Thank you. As Courtney said, I'm Verity, and today I'm going to be reading from John chapter 8, verses 31 to 47. It is page 746 of the Pew Bibles, if you'd like to get it out. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did no such things. You are doing the works of your own father." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God."
I've always wanted a soundtrack when I come up. So, I'm James. I'm part of the team here, apparently a rather elderly member of this congregation, but loved nonetheless. So I'm really, really looking forward to having Tom on the team and Tom and Bree with us. He's going to bring an energy and a decisiveness that is going to be treasured and will pick us up and drive us forward, not just as an evening congregation, but I think as a whole staff team. So he's arriving on a good team. He'll make it even better. Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus just covered a whole stack of really weighty categories, hasn't he? But I will wager that all of us, of all those terms, it's that last one that has grabbed our attention. Free. Free or freedom. They are terms that have immense attraction to us, don't they? They evoke all sorts of images and experiences. They bubble up through our hopes. Those words so easily attach themselves to our dreams, our hopes of what's coming, to some time and place where I can do what I want, when and how I want. I will be absolutely independent, free. Now, the shallow end of terms, it's why advertisers and businesses love to use these words, don't they? So we get freedom furniture, freedom kitchens, freedom food, and freedom property, apparently. But at the deeper end, we can long for political freedom from oppression. So there goes Braveheart, Nelson Mandela. People can long for freedom from economic poverty, or illiteracy. These are right things to long for. But whatever type of freedom it is that we might fight for, long for, most likely it is underpinned by that base definition of freedom as total independence. When I've got enough money, when I've got enough education, I'll be able to do what I want, when and how I want. When the oppressors are gone, I will be free. So when Jesus uses this term, our ears prick up, don't they? He's got our attention. But we must listen closely and always read such verses in their much larger context. Because when we do listen closely, we find that the promise, the freedom that is promised by Jesus, it's far more personal and profound than economic or political freedom. And what he's talking about here has nothing to do with independence. Quite the opposite. When we listen closely, we actually find that the key to that freedom is a searching, brilliant truth. A truth that we discover when we hold to Jesus' teaching and we walk in it. We do it. When we read these verses in the larger context, we find them directed in their first audience, the first people who heard that statement, to a group who thought or they assumed they were already free, but were actually slaves. So in the language of share life that we've heard in the last 3 weeks, they were lost and they didn't know it. So whether we are here tonight considering ourselves lost or found, this is a word for us as well. I'm going to cut it 3 ways. Firstly, we're going to look at what it means to be a true disciple. Then look at those categories of lies and slavery. And lastly, truth and freedom. So let me pray as we go in. Father, thank you that you speak. We're not gathered here to guess. We're here to listen. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit might do what he loves the most, which is reveal your Son. He might pick this word up and apply it to our heads and our hearts, that we might walk what we hear out into our week, that we might know that Jesus is Lord and Saviour. In him lies that truth that makes us free. Amen. Well, first point, true disciples. For those who've been with us this term, we've been tracking a long and increasingly heated argument between Jesus and the religious teachers of the day. The crowds have been in the mix, have a lot of disciples, but the big poles of this argument have been Jesus and those religious teachers of the day. And even though we've seen a lot of people drawn to Jesus because of what he does, some striking works of power, we've learned, haven't we, that his teaching that comes with those acts is designed to winnow out, to find whether those who are believing are true believers or false believers, either then or now. And at the end of the previous passage in verse 30, we're told that many believed in him, and now Jesus says to them, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." So the term for hold to, sometimes translated in the old translation as abide in, means simply to stay in that teaching, to live in his teaching, to persevere in that relationship of disciple and Lord. It means that true discipleship is a matter of long-term action. It's not just mental assent. So if you've signed up for a gym but you never go, you're not really a member, are you? You're just a minor financial patron of that institution. It's no good just signing up for something but never attending. True discipleship is a matter of long-term action, not just intellectual assent. It means doing what Jesus says. And the first act of a true disciple is to come to Jesus as Lord, believing he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, the one whom God has sent to take away our sin and give us eternal life. There is step one of the true disciple, and it's from that point on that we can follow his teaching. We can call him Lord and treat him as Lord. Now that emphasis on active obedience to Jesus, it's vital because he's speaking to those who are saturated in the scriptures, in God's word. They knew the Bible, what we would call the Old Testament, off by heart. And they both read and wrote these huge, massive commentaries on all of God's law and loved to argue the case over them. The Pharisees lived super disciplined religious lives. We spent a day or a week with these men, we would be so impressed with the rigor with which they lived. And yet Jesus says to them back in chapter 5 this, verse 39 and 40, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." What have these guys missed that Jesus is driven to expose here? They search the scriptures as if the intellectual hunt for God alone will somehow save them. If they can figure out eternity, they will have it. Yet they don't recognize God in the flesh standing right in front of them, godliness in motion, holiness in action, saying, "Come, follow me." The key to eternal life lies not in knowing more stuff than others, but in knowing the Saviour who's revealed in these pages. That's where eternal life is found. Now, this is a really serious challenge to us as a church, isn't it? That has long sought to treasure the Bible and teach it with all the resources that we have at our disposal. We've heard tonight Lauren is heading off to Moore College for intensive study of the Word, along with Rachel and Rosie and Courtney. Are we opening the Bible to know something or to meet someone? The living God speaks in order to reveal himself to us as the living God, not something back then or someone far away. The living God who is here right now in the room with us by his Spirit. He wants us to know him so that we'll know what pleases him. We will know what is very, very good for us, and we will do it. If we're not reading for relationship, listening to him in order to respond in love, in faith, in obedience, then we have not understood the very purpose of God's word. These words are written for a flesh and blood goal or end. And it's not just to transform our lives so that we are men and women who are up, moving, pursuing holiness. These things are written that we might know Jesus as the Son of God, as God's Messiah, and that by believing in his name, we might have eternal life. He is the Word become flesh, who made his dwelling among us. So how people respond to Jesus, that's the test of whether we or they have truly understood God's word and that we're in relationship with God. Jesus is the measure. And as he says to those before him in John 8, verse 42, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I have come here from God." Now we know, don't we, from our series, these people don't love Jesus. They don't love people. And they certainly don't do what he says. They know the Bible off by heart, but they have no room for Jesus' words in their hearts. And I know my growth group and many here have found this entire series deeply disturbing on this point. We are a church that takes God's word very seriously. We work hard, don't we, to treasure God's word. Are we reading for relationship, or are we just hoping to win arguments? Are we dutifully knocking off a few verses of a morning in our devotional and then just racing into our day, or are we slowing down to listen properly, to relate to our Lord? Friends, if we are allowing the word to lead us to Jesus daily, if we're not just calling him Lord but treating him as such, holding to his teaching, then we really are his disciples. And in that active, obedient faith, he promises that we will know the truth and the truth will set us free. But before we can look at those categories, we've got to see the obverse, the lies and the slavery that he is laying bare here. So part two, lies and slavery. Jesus' intent to expose or sort of loose or unfounded belief, it hits the mark straight away, doesn't it? His offer of freedom offends those who assume that they're already free. And their response is a really strange mix of sort of self-delusion and self-indictment. They catch themselves out in what they say. We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be free? What do you mean? Now, as those who are proud of their heritage, it's really strange, isn't it? They seem blithe to all those years of centuries of slavery in Egypt, the slavery in the Babylonian exile, and what Leon Morris, who's a very great Australian commentator, described as a superb disregard for the current facts of the situation, which is they're living under the Roman yoke. They're stuck deep inside the Roman Empire. So what do they mean? It's not clear at all. They might be referring to sort of literal economic slavery in the immediate society, but that doesn't carry that weight, does it? Whatever their strange reasoning, they have missed Jesus' point. He's not talking about political or economic slavery, but something far deeper, far darker. Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." He's speaking of that ingrained rebellion against God that is deep inside all of us since the fall in Genesis 3. The sin that seeks absolute independence from God, creating an undeniable bias, a movement, constant movement away from Him, because I want to do what I want, when I want, how I want, not what you command for my good. So many years ago, back in a church at Gaimea down in the south of Sydney, I knew a guy called Peter who was really, really keen on lawn bowls. Peter was a former policeman. He was 80 years old and yet still a large, rangy guy, physically an imposing figure. He was one of those guys you meet when they're old and think, I would not want to have messed with you when you were younger in uniform. He had big, big hands. He had come to the Lord as a broken man in a little unit above Cronulla Police Station, there on his knees weeping in front of an old TV with Billy Graham preaching the gospel. And when I knew him, he was super keen on this, long retired lawn bowls. And he had his lawn bowls and he explained that the shape of a lawn bowl is designed to curve away one way or the other. We call it the bias. It can't sit up on its rim, it eventually has got to fall over. And as he looked to share the gospel during lawn bowl tournaments, he'd had one side of his bowls with a really deep red mark. And that was his way of explaining, using the bias, that doesn't matter how hard you roll it, how hard you straight, it will always eventually peel off one way or the other. That is sin. That's our slavery to sin. It will eventually, whether we're going it hard at first or not, it will peel away from God and go our own way. The bias that is deep inside us. And that's us in our natural born sinful state. We're dangerously stuck. We can't remove the bias. And Jesus has come to deal with that slavery. And yet, these people have believed the lie that simply being born Jewish, descendants of Abraham, somehow makes them right with God, a member of his family. It overcomes the bias. Is that your thinking? Is your family Christian? Your mum and dad Christians? Perhaps one of your siblings, maybe a husband or wife, a good friend, you know a minister? Has that alone been your assumed safety before God if I die today? Their faith. They know God. If so, you and these Jews are dangerously deceived. You are lost and you don't know it. Our family of birth cannot save us or overcome our slavery to sin. I can't save my wife Michelle or any of my kids, nor they me. The only one who can is speaking here. And he simply observes that a slave has no permanent place in the house, no security, no inheritance. It can all go like that. But a son belongs to that house forever. And those who assume that they're safe due to their heritage, their history, who they know, who they're born into, they're not sons, they're slaves. But hope lies in the one who is a son, the son, the one who has been sort of telling everyone repeatedly in the last couple of chapters, God is his father. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You see, the one already inside the house, the one who has the inheritance, he has the resources, the means by which to break our slavery, to buy us out or redeem us from that slavery and bring us in as free men and women who are heirs to it all. So if you're a woman here tonight or listening in, God is determined to make you a son in this sense. The son was the heir to everything in the house. That's what's meant here. It's brilliant news, isn't it? It's great news. But those who are hearing him are so stuck in their lies and their pride that they can't hear it. They might be physical descendants of Abraham, but as Jesus observes, if they were truly of his line, if they were people like Abraham, they'd do what Abraham did. That is, listen to God's word and walk humbly by faith. Now, if you know Genesis, Abraham was as messy as any of us, but he was a true disciple. He heard, he walked. But these people are not. Not only do they refuse to come to Jesus to have life, they're looking for ways to kill him. Now, we need to be careful here. I think it's all too easy for us, all these years later, all this distance away, to just look down on those with such wicked plans, forgetting that all sin, that's your sin, my sin, theirs, is about trying to kill our Creator. Our sin treats God as if he's dead or non-existent because I know better than God. The only difference between us and these guys is that they had the living, holy God standing right in front of them in all his vulnerable, small, intimate flesh. They were able to get their hands on God and do the deed on behalf of all of sinful humanity, including us in this generation. Jesus knew this when he came in the flesh. He knew that when he stepped into the thick of sinful humanity, it only had one end. It was a fatal move. He did it deliberately, and he keeps going. Here he doubles down. He makes clear that those who really think they belong to God, they're actually children of the devil. Their words and plans are simply a reflection of the devil's ancient rage against God. Jesus describes him here as a murderer from the beginning, which kind of most likely it refers to the damage done back in the garden with Adam and Eve. He never holds to the truth. He's a liar and the father of lies. Now, as we're going to see when we get to Judas in John 13, the link to the devil does not absolve these men of responsibility for their behaviour. None of them can say, oh, the devil made me do it. No, they are acting in accord with their brutal, sinful nature, and they will be held to account for their behaviour. The devil's a predator. He takes advantage of our fallen state. He moves insidiously inside that which is already broken. He tempts. He lies about God. And those men here, they've swallowed those lies so long that the truth has ultimately just become a stranger to them. Jesus is talking a foreign language. Jesus is fulfilling the very word these guys know off by heart, but they just don't see it. They don't recognize it happening in front of them. And a totally innocent man who cannot be proven of a single sin is deemed a threat worthy of death. There is the perverse logic of sin, the wickedness that sees that which is good and seeks to destroy it. The sin that just wants to kill off the Creator. And the target of that hate, which is Jesus, has come to combat it and overcome it with the truth that sets us free. So last part tonight, truth and freedom. When God the Father enables us to see Jesus and we take that first act of a true disciple coming to him, saying, I'm sorry for my sin. We repent before him and we accept him as our Lord and Saviour. We start walking in line with what he says. We find ourselves discovering deeper and deeper truths about who Jesus is and who we are. In John 14, we'll hear Jesus say that he is the truth. He is the fullness and fact of God fully revealed. A God who is good, just, merciful. A God who speaks in order to create and sustain relationship. We become hungry, don't we, for the words that Jesus speaks from his Father, even the hard ones, the cutting ones, because we know he loves us. It's right surgery. And no matter how long we've been disciples, and some of us have been disciples here for decades, others perhaps newly minted in your following of the Lord, doesn't matter how long, there is one truth that we always struggle to get our heads around. It's a truth that evokes wonder and grief and thanks. And it's what the Son did to set us free, free from condemnation. And that's, of course, the cross. How could the perfect, sinless, beautiful Son of God allow us to kill him off in this way? To go there for me and for you, and yet he does. I spoke before of Peter and his lawn bowl with that red mark on the side. On the other side, he put a white cross. And that was his way of explaining how Jesus tracks us hard. He comes for us as we twist and we move. He comes for us with his life and with his death. The cross goes down with us until the price is paid and the whole thing just tips over and it's done. You see, up there on the cross, Jesus has paid the full price for our sins against God. He is condemned and dead so that we can live forgiven. And then, 3 days later, he steps bodily from that tomb. He rises and he gives us that same promise. He holds that promise out to us. And I can imagine big old Peter with his big old police hands reaching down, picking up that bowl and said, "He's risen, son. He's up." Jesus is going to say more about life and death as he closes out this argument next week. I'm going to leave that for Josh Sawyer. But I want to finish tonight by considering the fact that Jesus' great saving act, that truth, has brought us into a freedom that is poles apart from this world's definition. You see, our sin is a vain lunge at independence, which is actually slavery, isn't it? The attempt to play God, to do what I want, how and when I want, is always going to put me at war with you, because if you're doing the same, we can't both be God. It gets messy this way and disastrous this way. It's like a train deciding that actually freedom is somewhere out in the fields, and yet this is what happens when that occurs. That's not freedom. That's a disaster area. That's what happens when we go after worldly freedom. And yet what happens when a train stays on the tracks and is in full flight? Then it is truly free. It is moving with formidable power and purpose to its destination. It is living, it is doing what it's supposed to according to design. Friends, this is the freedom that God gives. The freedom described here by the Son. You see, when we discover the truth that we're made in God's image, we're made to walk with him, not away from him, we find that true freedom is learning to do what he wants. in the manner and timing that he sets. Because he loves us. He knows what is good for us. You know, there's not a single command or imperative ever given in the Bible that is designed to damage you or me? Not one. True freedom is found in deepening dependence on God, walking with him, not away, living according to design, running hard on the tracks that he has laid. So when we face temptation, the free man or woman in Christ just flees, runs. But the slave is stuck. We will continue to sin at times, but the free man or woman repents of that sin, gets up and goes on forgiven. We are not slaves. Never ever, having come to Christ, allow the language or thinking of a slave to re-enter your mind or your vocabulary. You are not a slave to sin, nor am I. The free man or woman gets up, repents and walks on forgiven, believing the gospel. The slave is stuck. We don't rationalize sin, we don't excuse it, we don't justify it. We move in it as free men and women. So if you're struggling tonight with a particular sin or a whole raft of things, are you exercising your freedom to repent of that, get up and go on? Or are you thinking like a slave? Don't do that. Your freedom, my freedom, has been won at phenomenal cost. Exercise it. We're not slaves anymore. We're sons. We're family members with all the freedoms that that entails. Now, I know for some here I am Papa J, but only 3 people on the planet get to call me Dad. That's the language of household, of intimate terms, isn't it? That's Angus and Darcy and Rob. And there was a long time, a long, long time, when only 2 had the right to call God Father, Dad, the Son and the Holy Spirit. And yet tonight, already in prayer, in song, we have already called him Father. We have that phenomenal privilege shared by the Son, enabled by the Spirit, and welcomed by our Heavenly Father. We now get to talk to him in the intimate language of a home because we are sons. We're family. Do you know that freedom? Because there's so much more to come. Well, in conclusion, as Jesus has exposed false believers, we've seen the hard truths of sin and the grim fact that we can be highly religious, living very impressive lives with prodigious intellect, and actually be children of the devil, hell-bent on killing our Creator. But when we acknowledge our slavery to sin and turn to Jesus, walking on in obedient faith, then we will know the truth of who Jesus is more and more and all that he's done to bring us in, teaching us to live in dependence on him, not independence, according to our design, calling God Father as forgiven men and women, knowing that when the Son sets us free, we are free indeed. Amen.
Well, welcome, Rosie and James. We've got quite a lot of really good questions tonight. James, we're going to start with one from Beck. It says, "It feels like we are changing the definition of freedom to use the word in this context. How can we be free but also restricted in so many ways?"
So again, the way that I took it with the train on tracks imagery, I think we have a deep, profound challenge here to what we understand freedom to be. That's why I wanted to take it all the way back to the beginning. We keep thinking freedom is being completely without accountability, without a need for others. I can be God, basically. Only God is free in that full sense. Like, talking to someone today, this idea that somewhere down the track I'm going to be like that is just a nonsense, isn't it? There are necessary limitations because we're physical beings, we're in a time and place. We are necessarily related to other people, the fact that we are born into a family, and the worst state we can be in is separated from that family. We are by design made to be in relationship with each other, And the wonderful truth we discover when God opens our eyes is we're made to be in relationship with Him, a relationship of dependence. The best place to be, the freest place to be, is doing that which is in accord with our design, and that is exactly the work that God is doing in us right now. So in Colossians 3, we're told to take responsibility for our sin, put it to death, but as we do that, put on the new nature, which is to be like Christ. And we're described here of taking off your old self with its practices and to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. That is saying there's a deep work going on inside all who follow Christ right now, making us more and more like Jesus. Now you think of how He exercised what He had. He had power to heal, power to stop a storm cell. What does He do with His power? If He is the most free person you could imagine, He serves, because it is utterly true to who God is. That's freedom, the freedom to serve sacrificially with His entire life. That's where we're headed in heaven. That'll be the mind-blowing reality when we land there. It won't be the new creation. It'll be the sinless state which just longs to serve freely. So remember our byline last year for Galatians, free to serve. That's where it comes out of. That entire letter is about that freedom. And that's about living on the tracks, going according to the design that God's given us. And Jesus is that incarnate. We're looking at one who is constantly walking in line with the Father. That's why this whole debate, the Pharisees keep trying to peel Him off and get Him to claim His own glory. And He says, nah, the Father's going to glorify Me. I'm not going to give Myself glory. Josh will probably touch on that next week. So freedom needs to be completely renovated in our thinking. I am at my best when I am serving You, my family, anyone freely. That's when I'm mostly the heavenly man that God is making me to be and us to be. Are we remaking the definition? Absolutely, because it's a revolution. And that's where I want to be. Yeah.
Yeah, that's a really helpful way of us understanding what freedom is. It's not about like being restricted and not being restricted. It's actually the fact that we can now live freely in the way that we were designed to be, like Jesus.
That's the first lie ever told, is that God is ripping us off and constricting us. That's what the devil said in the garden, and even Adam believed him. Said, we've got to move outside of the bounds that God has set, and death comes with it. Freedom lies in walking with Him, not away from Him. Mm, yeah,
that's really helpful. Eleanor has asked, how do we balance an understanding of our helpless state as slaves to sin and our guilt and responsibility for our sin? Are we victims or perpetrators or both?
Rosie's a learned person. She can... Sorry, were you going to get her to answer?
This was for you. Oh, right. I got one for Rosie.
How do we balance? So give me the two things we're to balance.
An understanding of our helpless state as slaves to sin and our guilt and responsibility for our sin.
Sure. I think in terms of being the state that we're born into, I think we need to recognise that, but we are also responsible for it. God calls us to account. That's the language, that's everything we're told about the day of judgment. The final day is a day when the books are open and we are called to account for what we have done with what we've been given. And so we need to take very seriously our responsibility for our sin. There are times when we may well be victims of others' sin. There are others that might be culpable for some of our situation, particularly if you're an abuse victim or things like that. You are not to blame for what has been done to you, but you are responsible for how you come out of that and respond. And I think there are all sorts of difficulties in that for us. Our view is limited. Our own view of ourselves is often very sort of vague at times. And this is why we want us to live in close, accountable relationship, fellowship with one another. I need people around me who can say, James, are you aware that you are saying this or you're doing that? I'll need your eyes at times to see my own sin and my own growth in Christ. And I hope you trust me enough to say the same for you. In Psalm 19, the psalmist just He acknowledges that. This is David. He says, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins, the ones I know I'm doing. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. So I think in this realm, we've got to have that sort of honesty. Father, I don't always know what might be wrong here, but I want to put myself utterly before you. That's the best thing to think, rather than say, it's not my fault, someone else made me do it, whatever. God wants us as mature men and women. Let's own up to it. Let's acknowledge there might be things hidden. Just put it all before him and ask for forgiveness.
Yeah, that's really helpful. All right, Rosie. So we've got a question. This passage talks a lot about freedom and the fact that Jesus says that we can be free in him. I think this is a feeling that we can all feel, but even though Jesus says we can be free, often we feel like we're not free from sin. How do we know whether we are free from sin?
Great question. And I feel like I've seen questions similar to this a few weeks in a row at night church. So if you're asking this, I would urge you to find a brother or sister tonight and tell them and ask them to pray with you, because maybe they're feeling it as well. I would say that if you believe that Jesus died for you and was raised from the dead so that your sins were forgiven, then you are set free from sin. That is what we read here. As James reminded us, it is the Son who was the heir who set us free. So we are free indeed. And we should believe that and trust that. And the ways that we can believe that and trust that are also in this passage. We need to hold to Jesus' teaching, then we will really be his disciples. As James said, holding to his teaching is not saying that you're a Christian and then not putting in any effort, like never going to the gym. That won't remind you and help you to feel that you are free from sin. You need to be abiding in him. You need to be reading the Bible. You need to be spending time with brothers and sisters. You need to be praying to God, reminding you of yourself of all of the truths that are in this word. In this passage in verse 37, Jesus says that they are not Abraham's descendants because they have no room for his word. So have room for his word. Make room for God's word in your life. In verse 42, it says that they do not love him. So do you love God, and would people know that from the way that you live? Ask yourself all those questions, and I would urge you again to talk to a brother or sister about that tonight. Share that with them. Ask for prayer and walk through that with the beautiful family that we have here. I saw another question about reading the word and that sort of going from being a joy to being something that you just have to do. I think the question was like, what went wrong? I don't know if I can answer that, but I would encourage you to go back to a gospel, remind yourself of what Jesus did for you, find a time of reading it that it won't be a chore. If you're not a morning person, don't start off by trying to read it in the morning and forcing yourself to do it. Find a time in your day where you are awake, where you will want to come to it and want to read it, because this is so full of truth and beauty. It is such a beautiful book. Find someone to read it with you. Ministry staff here would love to read the word with you and remind you of its truths and its beauty.
Put up on the Facebook members page a reading challenge for 2 Samuel. In 2 weeks' time, we're stepping back into David's reign. 14 chapters in 14 days. Why don't you find someone who you'll read it with? And at the close of a day or every couple of days, let's grab a coffee. What have we seen here? We're dealing with some really weighty things next term. So why don't you read with someone, as Rosie said? Yeah.
All right, grab a friend, read 2 Samuel, and dig into this word, and let's hold into it. Thanks, guys. Mm-hmm.